Well, do please keep that passage open if I'm not too late. And if I am too late, it's page 1177. And let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, we place ourselves under the authority of your open word, and we pray that by your Spirit you'd make these verses come alive to us. As we hear you speak, we pray that you'd help us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. There will never ever be, in the history of the universe, anybody ever again quite like you. Some people would say praise the Lord for that, but not me. I mean, we are unique. There's nobody else like us. Nobody else has got the same mix of personality and gifts and opportunities. Nobody has your circle of friends. And you're called by God, if you're a Christian person, to serve God wherever he calls you to be, wherever you find yourself, as a minister of Jesus Christ. I think that's right, isn't it? We're called to be ministers. Sometimes people talk about going into the ministry, and we know what they mean, but I think it's an unhelpful phrase. It's a phrase I repented of using many, many years ago, the ministry. There is no the ministry, for we're all called to minister. We've already come across that in this epistle to the Ephesians that we've been studying these past weeks. Chapter 4 and verse 11 describes the role of the pastor teacher, that's the clergy. The role is to equip the saints, equip all Christians for works of ministry or for works of service, as it's translated here. Chapter 4, verse 12. And in a sense, that's where the real ministry takes place, out there on Monday morning, in different locations, in the paid workplace employment, at home, at school, wherever we may find ourselves to be, at work, in retirement, wherever we may be. We're called to work because we are workers. We're made that way. We're wired that way. And we exercise a ministry that nobody else can exercise in the context that we find ourselves in. For a short while, I was a selector of the in the Church of England, so I was involved in interviewing people who were putting themselves forward for the ordained ministry. And one of the questions that we sometimes asked was this: what is it about your present ministry that you want to get out of? It's a tough question to answer. Or a lady wrote to the great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and she wrote, "Dear Mr. Spurgeon, I believe that God has called me to be a minister. The only problem," she said, "is that I've got 12 young children at home." And Spurgeon wrote back and said, "Madam, I'm delighted that God has called you to be a minister, and even more delighted that he's given you a congregation." You see, what happens is a lot of Christians fall into the trap of compartmentalizing their life. So, you know, we do our church thing, that's under the church umbrella, surprisingly enough, and then we have our kind of home stuff, and then we have our, we call it our work thing. And usually we do the work thing in order to support the home, relaxing, mortgage paying, whatever it is, and the church thing, where we really do our bit, our ministry. That's where things really count. And the church has kind of colluded in this sense of sacred and secular, you know, because we're always talking about doing things in church. So in a recent questionnaire, Christians were asked, when was the last time they heard a sermon on the workplace? 50% said they never heard one. And yet, I suggest to you that that is one of the primary areas of application for all that we do and are and say and hear. Now, the message of Ephesians that we've been studying says, look, there's a completely different way of looking at things. All of our life comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, God is doing something completely new. As Ephesians is unpacking for us, he's creating a Christian universe whereby there will be a new heaven and a new earth, new people, everything will be complete. And do you remember in the first act of creation, God starts with a new heaven and starts with the creation of heaven and earth, and works his way through the 6 days to the climax, the creation of mankind, male and female. Now, in this new society that Paul introduces us to in Ephesians, this new heaven, this new universe that is coming into play, he reverses the order of creation. So he starts with people. And this is it. This is what it looks like. It's called the church. It's called the people of God. And we're called to be the sort of prototype of heaven. Signposts to heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. And we're to model that insofar as God is creating new people, a new society. And therefore, for Paul in this letter to the Ephesians, our relationships are terribly important. So he says things like, throughout our studies in this epistle, he's saying things like, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's saying, build one another up, encourage each other, live a life of love. Because you're in it together. This is the working model, or the show house, I think we've described it in this series, so that people can see, or should be able to see, something of what heaven will be like. We've got to get on with each other then, so we may as well have a stab at it now, you see. Or as one wit put it, to live above with saints we love, oh yes, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Now, these verses at the end of Ephesians are governed by this imperative that comes up in chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, it's a command. And what follows are characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And surprisingly, one of the dominant features of a Spirit-filled life is one of submission. So verse 21, of chapter 5, this is, submit to one another. This idea of mutual submission, of putting the other person first, bowing to their needs, their desires, their preferences, this is something pretty radical. It goes against our fallen nature, which is me first. We're wired to be selfish. And in the new creation, everything changes. And the Apostle Paul works out this mutual submission in some very specific contexts. So last week at the end of chapter 5, we were looking at the theme of marriage. And Will reminded us that the passage isn't so much about marriage as about God. It's about Christ-centered living. Next week, we're going to see how that submission works out in the family. The relationship between parents and children. In our all-age service, we'll be looking at that next week. But today, we're going to see if we can apply that submission to the workplace, whether we're in paid employment or some other kind of work, voluntary work, home work, whether we're at further education or wherever we are, and see what a Spirit-filled life means in the workplace. It was Jerome K. Jerome in that book, Three Men in a Boat, who had one of the characters saying, I like work. It fascinates me. I could sit and watch it for hours. Ask people why they work. Well, they'll tell you a variety of things, but only around the sets, one or two key themes, really. Got to pay the mortgage. So I work in order to keep the home going. You know, I work in order to just to have a life outside of work. Or it keeps me out of mischief, they say. Well, a Christian's very different to that, you see. See, a Christian knows that we've been made as workers. Whether we get paid for it or not isn't really relevant. I mean, I know a lot of retired people who think they're working harder now than they ever did before when they had a job. But you see, we get up on a Monday morning to do something, generally speaking. There is something that fills our time. There are tasks to be done. And how are we to do those things Christianly? See, in the sheer boredom of some people's workplace, Or in the absolute stress of some people's working life. You know how we're doing more and more at work and there are less and less people to do it. The company name for that is reorganization. We've been weighed down and just totally stressed out. And no wonder we see the whole thing as just a kind of a side thing, just a drudgery, a sort of means to an end. So I can get home and be a Christian at home. So I can come to church, do my church thing, because that's where I do my ministry. And so faith and work become sort of dislocated. And we kind of just assume God isn't really interested in our workplace. Just do the stuff and get back to the real world as soon as possible and be a Christian. Well, that's not it at all. Work isn't to be a Jesus-free zone. We're not to adopt the same principles and attitudes as other colleagues. We're not to necessarily join in the same way with the grumbling that happens or the pursuing our career path using the same tactics that everybody else does. A spirit-filled life will have a dramatic effect on the way that we approach work. George Herbert, the 17th century Welsh poet and Anglican minister, wrote these words: "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee." A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. We do it for him. He is the boss. So the message is this: let Jesus Christ transform your work life as you do it for him. And he addresses in our passage specifically slaves and masters, chapter 6, verse 5 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And immediately that raises a little bit of an issue for us, because many people are bothered that Jesus, that Paul here, the writer of this epistle, seems to sort of tacitly accept this idea of masters and slaves. Which is, of course, an evil thing, really, isn't it? The idea of one human being owning another human being and being able to do with them whatever they want to. It's a horrible idea. So why does Paul address masters and address slaves as if it's all okay? Well, it's a big issue, and we're not going to resolve it now. Suffice to say, maybe, first of all, that slavery in the first century was an economic issue, not a racial one. We're used to thinking of slavery in racist terms. Most people were slaves, not just the menial workers, so-called, but the professional classes were often slaves. Doctors, teachers were slaves as well. They'd often buy their freedom when they got to their 30s and that sort of thing. And, of course, the fact that most were slaves meant the whole system was inbuilt with this way of operating. So, in a sense, to dismantle it immediately would, I guess, cause the overthrow of society, and it would be the slaves that would suffer most. Well, whether you're convinced by any of those possible sort of arguments why Paul didn't address this issue more directly, what surprised the first century readers of this epistle was not that he didn't challenge the status quo. What surprised them was that he addresses masters and slaves on a sort of equal footing. He's saying, look, God doesn't have favorites. You're an employer, an employee, you're a master, you're a slave. God thinks the same about both. And you both have responsibilities to each other because we're to mutually submit. It's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. So in fact, if we look carefully at these verses, there's very little difference between what slaves are to do for masters and masters to do for slaves, simply because in both cases, they're serving the master. In fact, there's a little bit of a wordplay in these verses, because in the original, the word for master and the word for lord are the same word. So, obey your master as you obey the master. Masters, look after your servants as you obey the master, the lord. So we apply these verses to the workplace. So much of our time is spent in paid employment. How does our faith affect the way that we work? Perhaps specifically our relationship with our boss or our line manager or the company generally. And it will apply as well secondarily to those involved in voluntary work or caring work for young or elderly or whatever. In fact, I've got a sudden newfound respect for all parents who are looking after young children. Because quite a while since my wife and I had little children in our house until last night when we became grandparents about 6 weeks ago, which was a very happy event, and our daughter brought her son, our grandson, to ours, and he stayed the night. And being good, or trying to be good grandparents, we volunteered for the night shift. Never again. So it gave me a chance to ponder this particular point about the pressures and demands on young parents of young children. I was able to ponder that at around about midnight and 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5:30, and 7. It's always a bit disconcerting to the preacher when somebody in the congregation falls asleep during the sermon. But you know it's gone seriously wrong when the preacher falls asleep during his own sermon. Yeah, a bit like the bishop, you know, who was had a dream that he was preaching at St. Paul's Cathedral, and when he woke up he found that he was. So here's the question. What difference does it make to be a spirit-filled Christian in the work that we do, whether it's housework, whether it's caring work, whether it's paid employment? What difference does it make being a Christ-centered minister? You may feel that you're working for some faceless bureaucratic multinational, or for some incompetent, uncaring boss, or that you're skivvying children around all day so you can rush home from the school trip to do the joy of joys housework. Well, no wonder the day seems long and hard. You can tell yourself, I'm serving Jesus Christ. He is my ultimate master. I'm working for him. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in these verses. Just take a quick look at them, one by one. Verse 5, you're to obey your master as you would Jesus. Verse 6, you're to obey them like slaves of Jesus. Verse 7, you're to serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving Jesus, the Lord. Verse 8, it's the Lord who will reward you. So you see, the Christian approach to work is all about Jesus being our master. Let's just unpack them very quickly, one by one. Instructions for Christian workers. Firstly, be respectful. Verse 5. Obey your masters. Immediately, you see, we kind of want to bring in some limitations here. You know, we're slightly kind of worried about this word obey. It's the sort of new four-letter word, isn't it? You know, the O word. And immediately we're thinking, but what if? You know, you don't know my boss. You know, or what if some sort of highly convoluted set of circumstances were to happen? What should I do then, you say? Immediately we're trying to wriggle out of the challenge of submission. Well, there may be rare occasions when we've got a genuine dilemma, when there's no doubt that we have to obey a higher authority. Maybe we even have to go down some sort of grievance procedure at work or report some sort of workplace bullying. There may be occasions for that. But overwhelmingly, the norm, the basic mindset is one of, I will do my job. I will do as I'm told as an employee, as a worker. There's an underlying respect in our relationship with those over us at work. It will mean for us a helpful and cooperative spirit to our line manager. We're not the employee who questions everything negatively. We should be exemplary as employees, serving Christ as we serve those in authority over us at the workplace. I am sure there are plenty of bad employers, and you've probably got them, I know. But I'm pretty sure there were some bad first century masters as well. But it doesn't stop Paul saying, obey them respect them, fear them even. Not a kind of sniveling kind of, you know, servility, fear them, be panic-stricken by them, but worry, be afraid of messing up, be afraid of letting them down, be afraid of being a poor minister. So there's been no backbiting, no contempt for the boss. We're called to demonstrate Christian love even to the most incompetent boss. Be respectful, he says. Secondly, be sincere. We're to work in the same way even when nobody is looking. You know? There is a great temptation, isn't there, to suddenly change gear when the boss walks in the room. You know, we may have several kind of websites open on our computer screen, and we can very deftly switch from one to the other the moment we hear the door opening. But Paul's saying here, look, there's got to be a kind of consistency here, because we're not just working in order to impress the boss. We're working because it's part of our discipleship. It's part of our ministry to work. Bill Hybels, who's the senior pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, has written a book recently which is called Who Are You When No One's Looking? That's a good title, isn't it? Who are you when nobody's looking? Because we're all tempted to play games. The Christian slave, the Christian servant, the Christian worker, the employee, offers service with a purity of heart and motive. There is a singleness of mind. We're going to do the same thing whether the boss is there or not. We could apply this to school teachers. And there is a way of reducing cool, calm and collected school teachers to nervous wrecks. And that one word application is this: Ofsted. The thought of a formal inspection throws schools that are probably doing everything fine anyway into blind panic, as they have to make sure everything is done just right. And they have to get every form and piece of paper properly done. And in a way, I mean, this it's understandable, isn't it? But in a way, wouldn't it be nice if the school said, oh, the Ofsted inspectors are coming, we'll just carry on as normal. Because we try to be an outstanding school, whether the inspectors are there or not. Or what about our family focus earlier, where Sam was saying we need to get ready? You know? Never heard anybody say get ready for Christmas in July before. But getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ is an altogether different matter, isn't it? We need to be ready because we don't know, as he said, what hour or day that will be. I mean, just pretend for a minute you did know. I mean, we can't know, but let's just pretend that you did know. You know, Jesus was going to come back next Sunday. So how would you spend the next week in that knowledge? Well, I can only say for me, I would be so busy. I would pray like never before. You know, I'd be telling other people about my faith. I'd be trying to live in the workplace as a model Christian. I would live such a holy life. I could probably manage it for a week. But in a way, I mean, the best answer to the question what you would do if you knew Jesus was going to come in a week's time is just carry on as normal. Just do what I was going to do anyway. Because that's how I live my life. Whether seen or unseen, whether knowing what the deadline is or not, I'm going to give of my best. So the Christian worker is called to consistency. Be sincere. The third instruction here, we're to be respectful, we're to be sincere, we're to be keen. We're to be enthusiastic. How does he call it, verse 7? We're to be wholehearted. There can be a sort of zeal or an eagerness to the Christian worker. It's the opposite of this kind of grudging service, cajoled into every little act of flexibility or change or whatever. Everything's just a chore. I'm doing it for him. I've had several jobs in my time. I've worked in the public sector, the private sector. I've been self-employed. I've worked for a football team. I've worked for a charity. I've worked in volunteer work. I've been a minister, I've been a missionary, so I've had a kind of few changes of job along the way. One particular job, I know I had to go to, we had a sort of production department, and the joke was always that we'd phone up the production department to do something, and the answer that came back every time was, the answer's no, what's the question? And the Christian isn't like that. There's a wholeheartedness, there's a kind of enthusiasm almost. There's a lift, it gives us a lift or a boost or a bounce about our work, you know, whether we're naturally a Tigger type personality or not. We're wholehearted about the work that we offer because we're offering it to God, ultimately. We want to do our best because we're serving Jesus Christ. And then the workplace can become a place of worship. Whether it's an office or a kitchen sink, we offer to God our worship. We're serving Him. You know that reading we had for our first lesson today, the reading from Malachi, or as I recently heard it announced in church, the book of Malachi. When I first came across that reading, a long time ago now, but when I first came across it, I was just totally, you know, blown away by it. Here's God saying to the people of Israel, do you think that I'm impressed by the way that you choose certain animals for sacrifice, which is part of their worship structure? Do you think I'm impressed by the fact that you scour the fields and you find a crippled lamb or a kind of ill sheep that you're not going to miss and offer it to me as worship? God says, do you think I'm pleased with that? You've got to be kidding. He says, I'd rather you shut the temple doors and just forgot the whole thing. If you think that you can just go around the field and pick out the sick animal and offer that as a sacrifice, I am not pleased with you, he says. In other words, the worship that we offer has got to be our best. This is the best I can be and the best I can do because it's worship to God. So we're to be respectful. We are to be sincere. We're to be keen. And finally, we're to be patient. Verse 8, the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free. So whether he's a slave, whether he's free, whether he's a master, doesn't matter. Same principle applies. God sees and God rewards. Now, if you're a paid employee, then it is quite nice to get paid as well by an earthly master. And that's okay. But there is sometimes this sneaky suspicion that we're not really getting the sort of fair reward. You know, we do have a little bit of somebody else. They do seem to be getting more favoured treatment somehow than we do. Or somebody else got the promotion and actually we thought we deserved that. Or somebody's just not quite fair. Or we've done some piece of work and nobody's noticed, or if they have, they haven't said anything. Or you're a carer. And you're giving hour after hour, day after day of loving service to that elderly person or that unwell person or to that young person. There's nobody there showering out rewards and saying, well done. But you do it. And you do it faithfully. But sometimes there's just a little tinge of, wouldn't it be nice just for somebody to notice or say something? Like, for example, well done, good and faithful servant. That would be reward, wouldn't it? To hear those words from the lips of Jesus. It will transform our workplace experience. And masters, there's not a whole set of different instructions really for masters. There's to be a sort of built-in humility as they recognize that they're not superior in any way. The person whose company has given them a P45 is no different to the person the company has given them a company car. That in the sight of God, we're equal, valuable. Even in unemployment, we have a ministry to exercise, a work to do. No, masters, get the right perspective, he's saying. But there is a sense of responsibility to your employees. Christian employers ought to be a joy to work for. You notice, you know, in all these verses, funnily enough, There's nothing here about sharing your faith at work. Funny that. Because, you know, if we were writing a job description for the Christian worker, we'd probably slip it in somewhere. I mean, you may be greatly relieved to discover it's not here. Because we find that whole kind of thing pretty difficult, really. And it's not here. I mean, I find it pretty hard to imagine that there won't ever be opportunities, an appropriate opportunity to say something at break time or the company social or whatever it is to share ourselves, because if we're honest and we're real and we're open, then we're bound to, because it's so important to us. But there's no directive here for Christians to simply go into work and start evangelizing by talking about the gospel. Stories told of two workers in a quarry. One was a Christian, one was not a Christian, and the Christian was really keen and knew his Bible and knew the importance of the other one becoming a Christian and used to share his faith each day. Until in exasperation, the non-Christian worker said to the Christian worker, "Look, if I became a Christian, who'd do all the work?" Ouch. So in the workplace, we're called to give of our very best, to do our very best, because behind the employer or behind the management or leadership that we're giving lies another that we are serving. We can make our workplace, whether it be a classroom or an office or a factory or a kitchen sink, we can make it our place of worship. We could even put up a little sign, "For your sake." That's how I'm approaching it. It's for your sake that I am what I am. I'm doing what I'm doing in the unique ministry that God has called me to offer and to exercise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us to be workers. We thank you for the fulfillment we sometimes experience in the workplace, and we look forward to working in heaven and complete fulfillment. And we pray that you'll help us in the places that you've called us to serve. In our employment, in our home work, in the ministry we exercise, here within the church programs. And Lord, as we place all of our lives under your lordship, we pray that you'd help us to take these qualities of the Christian worker into our workplaces this week. And we pray that Jesus may be Lord, that your kingdom may be extended, and that we, your people, may be built up and equipped so that the ministry that we exercise may be true and faithful and life-changing, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.